over 24 and a half years ago now, Teresa and I were invited to come and visit First Baptist Church in Troy, and we were asked to come and candidate. I was going to candidate as pastor here, and it happened to be on Father's Day, and so we hadn't told the church in Fort Wayne that this was in the offing, or as a possibility, we said that we were going to visit family, and we did. We went and we visited the family down in Indianapolis, and we were going to be gone for the weekend. We're going over to this church to candidate as pastor. And now, our children were 10 and almost 13 at the time. So, you know, just they had a lot of good friends up in Fort Wayne. And so while we were driving out of Fort Wayne, I thought, Teresa and I had this planned out that we were going to tell our children that we were going to a church. It was interested in Daddy possibly becoming the pastor. And while we weren't even out of Fort Wayne yet, and we started talking about this, we said that this is the possibility. And I predicted it, not that I'm a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I predicted that Candace would burst into tears. Both children would burst into tears. And that Candace, after about 2 minutes, would dry up, and she said, "Well, if that's what God would want, then I guess that's what we'll have to do." And that's exactly what happened. Now, with Chad, I thought Chad was going to cry like the world is coming to an end, and for about 20 minutes. And then it would be the greatest adventure of all. And lo and behold, Chad burst into tears, and he cried. And it was, the world was coming to an end, and oh, what is going to happen with all my friends, and I'm going to have to leave all my friends, and I just don't know. And it went on and on and on. And I thought, oh my goodness. And you know, as a dad, it breaks your heart. You think, man, what have I done to this poor child? And it went on for 20 minutes, 25 minutes, for 30 minutes. And I'm trying to think, what in the world am I going to do? How am I going to help my poor son through this? And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you know, one of the neat things about moving down here is we're going to live in a parsonage. It was even worse. What is a parsonage? He thought that was the worst thing that could ever happen. And I'm like, oh no. And I said, well, you know, we'll have a gymnasium. We can go play in the gym and we'll have a lot of fun. You know, and, oh, it was still really bad. And I'm thinking. I said, I'll tell you what. Another neat thing about moving into a parsonage is they're going to mow the lawn for us. And he goes, they're going to mow the lawn? Yahoo! In the midst of the disaster and tragedy, there was good news. Oh, my. What an experience. Well, that's kind of what we're looking at as we look at the book of Nahum. We're looking at a book, yes, once again, a book that speaks of judgment. But in the midst of that judgment, we're going to see some good news. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum. We're going through a study on the Old Testament minor prophets. Our study today is through this book, considered to be one of the finest examples of Hebrew poetic form. It's a book written by the prophet Nahum, whom God uses to speak to his people, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember, the prophets speak to generally to the northern kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom of Judah, two tribes to the south. One or the other, sometimes both. In this case, Nahum is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And these truths apply to life throughout history. Yes, the prophets spoke then. The prophets speak today, as we will see in a moment. His name, Nahum's name, means comforter. Biblical names bore much significance. What a blessing to know that God, in the midst of this judgment, provides comfort. In fact, Jesus promised another comforter. He was talking with his disciples, and as the disciples might think that It's bad news that Jesus was leaving them. The good news was he was going to send another comforter, none other than the Holy Spirit of God, who comforts us in our difficulties, in our trials, in various ways. He comforts through his word. He tells us that he is our comforter. So he tells us through his word, that's comfort in itself. If you're looking for comfort here today, go to the word of God, the sure word of prophecy. He also comforts through his presence. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We have the power of God, of God's presence with us even here today. And wherever you go, you can be assured of the presence of God in your life. And then, of course, God's people. It always concerns me when someone's gone through a difficulty or trial and they say, I'm not going to church. I can't go to church. I just can't be there. I tell you, if that's where you are, in your thinking, I encourage you to be here. Yes, it might be difficult, it might be a challenge, but we need the comfort of one another and the encouragement from one another and the challenges of this life. And someone might come up to you and they might say something silly or they don't know what to say and it might be a little awkward, but that's okay. Because God can use people to comfort you. And maybe that one wasn't so much a comfort, but there are others that can comfort you. I just encourage you to not neglect that. But God provides comfort, and what a blessing it is that he is our comforter. And Nahum here is another minor prophet that highlights the judgment of God on the wicked. So you might be going, judgment again? Well, God chose this one who is a comforter to communicate this message to his people. And it's a message for us today. In the turmoil of our day, I just can't help but think of Israel and all that the nation of Israel is going through right now. And Pastor Nate and I, and Teresa, we can relate to this because we've been here, there in the last year. And we're hearing places that are now being bombed or threatened to be bombed. We were like, oh, I can't imagine, you know. We were with those people within the last year. And so it just takes on that kind of significance. So we got that turmoil going on there and wars and rumors of wars. It's almost like the Ukraine has taken a back seat to that, but the war that's going on there. We have protests that are taking place around us, and they're just a lot of turmoil. And yet, here we see God is a God of comfort. And then, no doubt, you can go around the room here and talk to individuals, and there's turmoil in your life. As Pastor Nate, there's several that are facing surgeries this week. And, man, you're just a little bit pensive about that, right? It can be difficult. So it may be a health concern. Maybe the aches and pains that you go through. It may be some kind of physical challenge that you're experiencing. It may be a relationship issue. There may be contention between you and someone else, even here this morning, here today. Maybe a close relationship, a husband and wife, and you're here because you know it's the right thing to do. But there's tension, maybe tension between parents and children, with a friend or a boss, a coworker. Classmate. You got the turmoils of life. It might be financial. You know, I tell you, it's with the economy the way it is, I'm hearing more and more saying, man, I'm just not sure I have enough to pay the rent or the utilities. And so there's those kinds of concerns that weigh on us. And in the midst of that turmoil, I want to assure you that there's comfort. Comfort by the power of God, as I mentioned earlier, through his word and through his presence and through his people. As we look at Nahum then, we learn that he's an Elkoshite. We don't know where that particular hometown was located, but he was a loyal patriot of God's chosen people. Based on chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. We see that his ministry appears after the downfall of the northern kingdom. It took place in 722 BC. At 722 BC, King Shalmaneser from Assyria, which Babylon, by the way, was the capital of Assyria, took the 10 tribes of the north captive, and they've never been heard from again since. So is prophesying to Judah after all of that took place. Look at verse 10. She, speaking of Israel, became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, for her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So it appears as though Nahum was prophesying after Hezekiah's reign, and probably after Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh had repented and returned from Babylon. So the book prophesies Nineveh's imminent destruction, which was meant to be, that you could look at that as bad news, especially for Nineveh, right? Imminent destruction, and yet it was to be a comfort to Judah, God's chosen people. Now, this, I could almost see some of you going, wait, it's kind of a head scratcher. Like, wait a minute. Didn't we just a few weeks ago hear about Jonah who preached to Nineveh and they repented and God relented and didn't destroy Nineveh? And now, all of a sudden, Nahum comes on the scene. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. We kind of think of them in chronological order, you know. And Jonah said Nineveh would be destroyed. And God said, no, I'm not going to destroy them. And now Nahum's saying, take comfort, God's people. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. How could that? Wait a minute. It doesn't seem to match up. By the way, there's some people, they think that the Bible contradicts itself. And they might be tempted to point to this. Well, I'm here to tell you, Nahum's prophecy was 150 years after Jonah. Now, 150 years. In the grand scope of things, it doesn't sound like a long time. But, you know, you think about it, and the United States has been in existence for almost 100 years longer than that. But some of you can think back to, not really, but but we think of the United States as being founded on biblical principles, right? The Judeo-Christian ethics. And yet, you look at the United States today, and it's very different than it was 200 years ago. Or maybe even 100 years ago. And look at the changes that we've seen just over a period of 100 years. And this prophecy was 150 years later, after Jonah's ministry and Nineveh not being destroyed. So we ask the question, why? What has taken place? What happened? Well, let's find out. First of all, God is a jealous, just God. God is a jealous, just God. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, understand that when we think of jealousy, we think of it in the sinful sense. You know, I'm jealous. Somebody gave them $1,000, they got a new car at graduation. I can't imagine. You know, I'm jealous. I wish that happened to me. You know, see, we could get jealous. They got a new house. Why can't I get a new house? What? I'm jealous. They got a raise. I didn't get a raise. I'm jealous. We think of it in the sinful sense, but I want to assure you there is no sin in the jealousy of God. God is holy. He is absolutely pure. So we know that there's no sin in the jealousy of God because of his character. His jealousy is based upon his zeal for his glory and holiness. In fact, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is like it. Don't make of yourselves any idols, graven images. Okay? Don't follow after other gods. The point is that God simply cannot tolerate disloyalty. It would be like a commanding officer finding out or cannot bear with having a traitor in the troops. Makes sense, right? You can't have a traitor that's in your army. That's treason. They get judged for that. It would be like a boss, owner of a company, who would not tolerate someone in the company working on a sales team for a competitor. You wouldn't tolerate that. Probably get fired, right? Or God forbid that a Michigan fan would be quarterback for Ohio State. You know, it's like, you can't have that kind of thing. That's what we're talking about here with the jealousy of God. He cannot tolerate that disloyalty. Verse 2 also. By the way, if I could just comment, I read about a celebrity, and I won't mention this celebrity's name, but they heard a message years ago that a pastor saying that God is a jealous God. And evidently there wasn't the kind of explanation that, or if there was, this individual didn't believe it and turned away from their faith because of hearing that God is a jealous God. Reading into it some kind of sinfulness on God's part. No, that's not the case. I hope you can see that. He simply cannot tolerate any disloyalty. Verse 2 also points out that in light of his jealousy, God is an avenging and wrathful God. Chapter 2 vividly describes the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. This is describing what is going to take place to the city of Nineveh. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. The invaders would be the Medes who wore red as their battle gear. And they overwhelmed the city of Nineveh as they drove their cities through the streets. Though the city boasted fortified walls and moats, forts and towers, the walls were 7.5 miles around the city. The top of the walls were so wide they could ride 3 chariots side by side all the way around the city on top of the walls. It was a great city, but the fall was greater. Now, how did this happen? How could they possibly breach those walls so easily? Well, in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the river gates are opened, the palace melts away, the palace collapses. Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Early in our study, we showed pictures of what's called the keyword learning system. And it shows a picture to help you remember what the theme of the book is. And Nahum, the theme of this book is flood. And how this came about was, at this particular time, the Tigris River flooded and overwhelmed the walls, and 2 miles of the walls was inundated by this and eroded the walls, so that then the Medes were able to charge into the city and obliterate the city. In fact, they so obliterated the city that the remains were not identified until 1842 AD. In fact, I read that Alexander the Great was marching past these ruins and had no idea that it had been the great city of Nineveh. They were just so, it was so obliterated. the flood of water. You could say an act of God, judgment of God. And then the flood of the enemy coming through because of the judgment of God due to their wickedness. We also observe that judgment is deserved. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Nineveh deserved the judgment of God. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? They were without hope because they refused to repent even once again. They had the opportunity. They had the opportunity. Jonah preached to them, yes, 150 years earlier, but that generation should have and could have gone on, and the subsequent generations could have said, yes, we understand that there is a God who is great and we worship him and not our idols. And yet they wouldn't, and they wouldn't repent. And so they faced the judgment of God. Look at the last verse in the book, verse 19 of chapter 3. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? You have been an evil people, and it has been unceasing. And you, because of that, Nineveh, you deserve judgment. God judges the sins of wicked nations. So we could look at this and go, whew, okay. There it is. You have the message of the book of Nahum. Let's close in prayer. You're dismissed. No. Is that where we leave the book? Well, let's look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. Remember, in verse 2, it said that God is a jealous and avenging God, a wrathful God, and yet, remember, Nahum's name means comforter. And he says here in verse 3 that God, the Lord, is slow to anger and great in power. And all God's people said, aren't you glad that God is slow to anger and great in power? God is slow to anger, great in power. His name, Nahum's name means comforter. What a comfort to those who need repentance, need to repent. In other words, if you're still here, there's still time, right? If you're still here, there's still time to repent. And God has graciously given us opportunities after opportunities after opportunities. When we blow it, when we sin, we're broken, he gives an opportunity to repent. Yes, verse 3 continues, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, which would have been a comfort to Judah. You could just imagine that they see Nineveh and Shalmaneser coming down, and they're kind of like, whoa, man. Oh, look what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Israel. I don't know. And yet, they see this wicked nation coming, Nineveh coming and taking their sisters and brothers gone captive. It's like, and then they hear the message, you know what? Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Okay. Whew. So this is what makes this so remarkable upon Nineveh's writing, is that Nineveh was, when Nahum was writing, was at the peak of its power. The capital of this wicked nation that was destroying the nations around them, and they're kind of feeling backed up in the corner. And then Nahum says to the people of Israel, listen, God is going to judge Nineveh. You're going to be judged. Did you hear that? That should comfort you. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. That should comfort, that should encourage us. God is giving the opportunity for repentance. And because he is slow to anger and great in power, he's ready to restore. And he gave Nineveh time and time again. No offense to you people over here, but it was east of Israel and Judah. He was given time and time again opportunity to repent, and they would not. As I said, there's an opportunity even here today to repent. If you're struggling with sin, you've sinned grievously or whatever it is. In fact, I had a friend years ago who said, I have tried and failed and tried and failed with particular sin in his life, and I have tried so much, I am just ready to give up. And I said, don't do it! This is the opportunity for you to make things right. In fact, in Proverbs 24:16, it says, For though the righteous falls seven times and rises again, time and time and time again, he rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. They fall and don't get back up. My brother, sisters, when we live in this flesh, we are tempted, and there are times we stumble and we fall, and God's there, but because he is slow to anger and great in power to lift you up and raise you up again. I just want to encourage you, don't give up. God is gracious upon repentance. He calls you. Repentance, turning away from that sin, that stumbling, whatever it is the way to restoration. As my grandmother would say, don't wallow in your sin, right? There's hope if you just say, yes, I am a sinner and I need Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died because of our sin. He bore the weight of our sin, and he rose victorious over sin and death. And so upon your turning away your repentance from that sin, you turn to Jesus who died in your place. And God provided that way of restoration, that way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Nineveh squandered their opportunities. They thought they had the world by the tail. The world was their oyster at the point of Nahum's prophecy. But yet again, if they would have heeded, God may have relented once again. Don't squander the opportunity. Now, today is the day of salvation. But through this, we see that God reassures his people. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows, he cares for those who take refuge in him. What a blessing to know that the Lord is always good. You can run to him in times of trouble. You know, what trouble are you facing today? I just kind of went through a few earlier. And if I didn't mention yours, please don't take exception to that. It would be difficult to mention every kind of trouble that everybody's going through, right? But whatever it is that you're facing, whatever kind of trouble, whether it's big or small, you can run to Jesus in your time of trouble. I don't want to say that as a cliche, okay? Because you could sit here and say, well, what in the world does that mean? You know, what does it mean to run to Jesus? Well, first of all, like I said, in repentance and faith, you turn to him. Cry out to him in prayer. Ask him, oh, God, help me. I have fallen. I'm struggling. And maybe it's not sin. Maybe it's just a struggle in your heart to just to see God and see God working. And so you look, God, help me, help me. Where are you going to see God? I encourage you, go to his word. Go to his word. His word is full of the promises of God. Go to the Psalms. And read through the Psalms and take heart. In fact, Wednesday nights, David Dean has taken us through a study through the book of Psalms, taking our time, going through, and you can learn these truths. Don't give up meeting together. Take advantage of the opportunities of coming to church to hear the Word of God ministered and to be with God's people, whether it's Sunday mornings and the Bible studies and the worship and preaching time, the Wednesday nights, our life groups. That God uses all of those things to encourage and strengthen you. Don't drift away. Don't drift away. Take advantage of those. The Lord is always good. You can run to him in times of trouble. Cry out to him. And then take and apply those truths and principles to your life. To trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him that he might direct your path. Verse 8 then, chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Again, this was to be a comfort to the people of God that God was about to judge the enemy of God's people. They did not need to take vengeance. God would deal with them. That should be an encouragement to you and me. In that, you don't have to raise your hands. Don't want you to raise your hand. But have you ever been hurt? I mean, somebody said something to you and it hurt. Or they did something to you and it hurt. You know, how do we deal with those things? Right? We want to, okay, here we go. You know, we want to put up the dukes. We want to fight back. But Romans 12:18 says, as much as it depends upon you, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, you do what you know God wants you to do to live at peace with that person. Don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Why? Because the passage goes on to say there in Romans 12, and you can jot that down, verses 18 through 21, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Right? Vengeance is mine. Be assured, God will deal with that individual. You do what you know God wants you to do, but realize, you know what? God is going to, in his time, in his way, we want God take care of him, call thunder and lightning on them. No, let God deal with that. And then how do you respond? Don't be overcome by any evil against you, but overcome evil with good. And so again, he tells you to respond in a kind and love, even loving way. Love your enemies, right? Remember that? And so when that person has hurt you, you don't have to retaliate. You don't have to fight back, become angry, and never talk to them again attitude. No, it's, you know what? When you're ready to be restored, I'm ready and willing, but I'm going to let God deal with that person. And you know what? Any kindnesses that you may even do toward that person may be that which brings conviction upon their heart. Wow, they didn't fight back. And they, God may use that to even convict them. Look at the hope of chapter 1 and verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through or invade you. He is utterly cut off, destroyed. For the people of Judah, it was great news that there would be peace one day. No more threat of Nineveh. They would experience peace and have the freedom to carry on their worship without the threat of intervention. What does that mean for you and me today? Won't it be great that one day we will not face the threat of temptation and sin any longer? Satan will be defeated. In fact, even now, because we know that that is the case, he is a defeated foe. And we have victory through Jesus Christ. Take hope, take heart, take comfort in these truths, even here today. You don't have to continue in sin or despair any longer because of what has been accomplished through Jesus. And that is good news based on chapter 1 and verse 15. And there's going to be peace. What a great message for us to carry to those who don't have salvation, that need salvation. We want you, we want others to know of salvation. That's why I encourage you, keep inviting. Because you know people are going to hear the message of hope, of salvation through Jesus Christ. And keep carrying on those gospel conversations, pointing people to Jesus. Let us know about those. You don't have to put your name on that. But just be reaching out. And when you do that, you have beautiful feet. Did you know that? That's what the scriptures say. There's always hope for repentance. Always hope for repentance. For that individual that may have hurt you, there's hope for repentance. They may do that through your kindnesses toward them. But one day, God's going to deal with all of this. I want you to know that there's hope for you, too. That whatever you might be struggling, there's hope. Hope for victory. That victory is found in Jesus. We want to encourage you with that hope. Nahum, book of Nahum encourages us with this. I hope you're encouraged. If we can be a further encouragement, I'll be down front here. Come and talk to me, or after the service, we'll have someone pray with you. Don't leave here without hope. There's always hope through Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths here today that we've learned through the book of Nahum. It was written several thousand years ago, and yet it speaks to us here today. We're so blessed to have your word, though written many years ago, touches our hearts today. Encourage us, draw our hearts unto yourself. And I pray that if there's any here that do not know you, that they would come to you in salvation, repentance and faith, believing that Jesus died for them. Father, I pray that believers would be encouraged. Yes, in this world we face tribulation, but we can be of good cheer because you have overcome the world through Jesus Christ. May we gain hope over the circumstances and the affairs of the world, but hope over the struggles of sin in our own lives, and help us to realize that through Christ we can get up and we can be restored. So strengthen us, I pray. Draw us unto yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.